I'll be looking at Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, and this is Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. It's a fairly short passage, but it has quite a bit in it. Why don't we just go ahead and read through it, and then we'll open in prayer and go through and see what specifically has been placed there for us. Matthew 16, starting with verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I pray also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's just go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer. Dear God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we just give thanks that you loved us enough to give us life, to give us our freedom. We might have the opportunity to, and the intellectual ability to seek and to try to understand. But we give thanks that you loved us enough that you sent your only begotten Son to the cross of Calvary, that we might be restored and drawn back to you. That through that work, that we have the access to the Holy Spirit, we have the access to your Word, and we might see what you have placed here for us. But we ask that you would guide us this day as we go through your Word, that you would help us to rightly divide the truth, and we just open our hearts that we have received this message you've given to us. But we ask that you would guide us that in all things, and to all people that we meet, they would see the Lord Jesus Christ in each of us. But we give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This is a very interesting passage. The more you look at it, the more you realize how much is contained within this very short exchange. We're going to get some insight into the expectations of the Jewish people. Now, they had a series of expectations that were built up from the Old Testament times, from their traditions to dispersion. And we'll get a good understanding of what their expectations are as we look at this. We'll also get some understanding of Jesus' plan. We'll see some of that revealed, which has not been revealed previous to that. And we'll also see some of God's working on the human heart. So there's quite a bit contained there. Let's just go ahead and start back with verse 13, and we'll just go through it line by line and see what we have. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" There's two items for us of great interest in that statement. And the first is the region that they were in. That is the area of Caesarea Philippi. That's a town in the northeastern part of Palestine. It's about 120 miles from Jerusalem. It is about the furthest north that Jesus ever went during his ministry. It's quite a ways out. And he really is not on the way to anywhere. You have to go there specifically to go there. It's about 50 miles from Damascus, about 30 from Tyre. It's at the foot of Mount Hermon. Now, in the ancient name, it was also known as Dan, or the tribe of the area of Dan. It was also called Laos. And this was an area that was inhabited by the tribe of Dan. And, of course, if you remember back to your history, the tribe of Dan was never successful at throwing out the idol worship. They never really conquered the people in the areas they moved into. It was a fairly weak tribe. And so there was a tremendous amount of idol worship and that still remained in this area. And in fact, the city here, Caesarea Philippi, was built up. It was rebuilt by Philip the Tetrarch after the original town of Laos from the original time of Dan that had been destroyed. Philip the Tetrarch rebuilt it, beautified it, gave it the name of Caesarea in honor of Tiberius Caesar, the reigning emperor. Not only politicians today that realize that you can get a lot of political favor by naming things after your patriarch. And just to make sure that he perpetuated the name of it from the fame of those who, and to kind of build up the reputation of those who rebuilt it, he called it Caesarea Philippi, or Caesarea Philip. So he tacked the name of his patron in as the first name and his own name as the second name. And he built it up as a It was an amazing city and a beautiful place, but the city is not really the point here. Behind the city, at the foot of Mount Hermon, was a Canaanite sanctuary for the worship of Baal and for the worship of the god Pan. Now, this is an amazing looking place, and you have to kind of picture it. Mount Hermon has a very large mountain, comes down as a rock wall, and the particular point of this is it just comes right down as a sheer rock wall of several hundred feet high. And at the base of this is a huge cavern opening up, and out of this cavern pours a river, comes out of the springs, and that's the beginning of the headwaters of the Jordan River. And it's a huge cavern, and the waters just flow out of it. Now, it was believed at the time that that was the gates to the underworld, that water actually poured out of the underworld, and that was the gates, and that was the place, literally the gates of hell, where Baal would travel back and forth in the underworld. Think back to the fertility worship, the idea being that the god of life, Baal, would come out during the spring, and he would bless the land with fertility, and then during the winter months he'd go back to the underworld and share that time back and forth. And so a lot of what their worship was designed to do was to entice him out. They want to bring him back to the surface. And so they built a huge temple to him right there, and there were niches carved in that rock wall, and in those niches had statues of Pan, who was the Greek version of that same worship. Now, the historians that described this area said that the worship that took place in that temple would be shocking even today. I don't even want to know what they were doing. Anything that was shocking today would be, you know, just beyond what we'd want to think about. But that it was an extremely evil place, and it was a very strong sanctuary to this type of worship, to the worship of Baal, to the worship of all of these demons and so forth that were absolutely contrary to what everything that Jesus stood for. And this is the area that he brought his disciples to. So just keep that in mind. We'll bring that up specifically later on, but just keep in mind the location that they're at, sitting here right in the very site of this temple. Now, the second item of interest in that first statement is the way that Jesus describes himself. And there are a number of titles that Jesus could have used. I mean, when he described himself, he could legitimately say that he was the Son of David, which was not uncommon for Jews at that time. He could call himself, the Son of God. That was considered a normal kind of description for someone who was a priest. He could consider himself the Son of Moses as a prophet. And it was not uncommon to think of those three lines, the sons of David as the kingly lines, the sons of Aaron would be considered the sons of God, and the sons of Moses would be considered the prophets, those three lines. But he never refers to himself that way at all. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man was used commonly in the Old Testament to refer to an individual, a specific person, or to humanity in general. But generally, you use it to refer to someone or a certain person. If you were going to describe somebody, instead of just saying this person, you would say this Son of Man. So just a common expression used to designate an individual. But it does have, if you look at it over the Old Testament, its use begins to change. As you get toward the latter part of the Old Testament, it starts to take on messianic overtones. And we'll see that in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, we see part of the prophecy of the prophet Daniel. It says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." I remember you saying one like the Son of Man, so one in the image of a person. But you start to see a messianic overtone as you get toward the latter part of the Old Testament. You really don't see a lot of that before Daniel, but coming with that, you start to see that being used. Now, in the New Testament, the title, the Son of Man, is also used commonly. It's used 84 times in the Gospels. And in all but one case, that's being used by Jesus describing himself. So it becomes his title. Now, that one time that it wasn't being used to describe himself, I believe it was used by Stephen describing his vision of him as he looks up just before he's stoned. He sees one of the Son of Man standing beside God. So, it brings up the question, why did Jesus choose this particular title to describe himself? Why not one of the other descriptions? And one of the thoughts is that the title of Son of Man didn't attract a lot of attention amongst the governors. It didn't bring out the messianic overtone at this point. The Jewish people really expected a Messiah to come in and be a conqueror. And so it was not uncommon, if you look back in history, you find that as you came in for the Passover, it was not uncommon for somebody to come on up and as part of the crowds coming in to declare that he was the Messiah, to rally the crowds, and immediately the garrison would come on out, slaughter everybody in sight, and then everybody would go back to the feast again. Jesus did not want to attract that kind of attention at this point, so the use of the Son of God would probably be inappropriate for him at this point. But use of the Son of Man doesn't attract a lot of attention politically. It also, and we can see that when the declaration was made that he was the Son of God, that was the crime for which he was put to death. And even though the Son of God would be appropriate for a priest of the Levitical order, in John 19:7, you see the Jews answered him and said, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die because he hath made himself the Son of God." Even though their own priest would have used that term, that was actually the crime, quote-unquote, that they put him to death for. Now, the title of the Son of Man also speaks of his humility and his purpose of his ministry. He came here to save mankind, while the Son of God will come to judge it. So here in his, when he walks the earth in his first ministry, he's here as a Savior. He's here as part of us. He's put aside his royalty, his robes of righteousness, or not his righteousness, but he's put aside the royalty of being God, being the Son of God. He's here in humility as a man, and as that, he describes himself as the Son of Man. It also speaks of his purpose as the Savior of the entire race. Now, if he was here just to save the Jews, he more likely would have referred to himself as the Son of David, because that suggests the line of the Jews. But here he's the Son of Man. You know, he's the Savior of the entire world, not just of the Jewish race, but of the Jews and the Gentile. And so, even though the title of Son of David would have been fully fitting with the Jewish expectation, and would have been appropriate if he was here just as the Savior of the Jews, he's here as the Savior of all mankind. And so he uses that description as the Son of Man. Now, he brings his disciples into this beautiful region, but extremely evil place. And in the sight of this satanic worship, and he asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That's an interesting question. If you look at the period of his ministry, this is kind of at the end of it. And you can think of this as the final test for his disciples. He's put them through a lot of training. He's given them a lot to see. Now he's going to find out, are they really ready to go on? It's an unusual question, but he wants to test them and he wants to strengthen them. And we see back in verse 14, "And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." That's an interesting answer. All of these people have come, they've lived, and they've died, and they've gone on. And so you ask the question, what are they talking about? There was a Pharisaic doctrine called metempsychosis, transmigration of souls, that was believed at that time. And it was believed that a soul of someone who had deceased, or who was deceased, could come back and inhabit another, such as Jesus. And so by that description, you see a reference to that. There was a belief among some of the people that perhaps Jesus was not so much the resurrection of a previous prophet, but he was the soul of that prophet had inhabited him and was living through him. And so there was discussion as to just who exactly he was. There was a great deal of interest in who he was. But some think that he was maybe John the Baptist, which is curious because that meant that John could have inhabited him only after John passed away. Or Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So there's a lot of question as to just exactly who is Jesus. Verse 15, he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" So he doesn't want to know who the Jews think that he is. He wants to know who the disciples think he is. And so he asked that question directly of them. In verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I was kind of like Simon Peter. He gets a lot of bad press as being the one who gets out there and kind of stumbles over himself and gets into trouble and, you know, embarrasses himself. But if you think about it, he's the one that is willing to go out. Everybody else sort of shrinks back from these questions, and he's the one that gets up there and takes the chance. So he exposes himself to a lot of things. But he's willing to take a shot at it. And in a burst of inspiration, he recognizes Jesus not only as the Christ, but as the Son of the living God. Now that's something that was not revealed to him by man. At the time, Israel is searching for the Christ or for the Messiah. Now look at that name, the Christ. Messiah is the Greek, Christ is the Aramaic. They both mean the same thing, the anointed one. And there was an expectation, if you look back at the Old Testament, when you talk about the Christ or the Messiah, the anointed one, it didn't mean the same thing it does to us. It was an absolutely different term. It took a long time for that term to change. Now, if we look back at the Old Testament, Israel was searching for the Messiah. They were searching for the Christ. And his arrival was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. We'll take a look at Psalm 110, and we see an announcement of his coming. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 6. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you shall have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations, and he shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries." And I say, when you look at that term, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, it means the same thing. In the Old Testament times, there was a part of the official ritual for commissioning somebody to one of these positions was to anoint them. It was a sacred task, and it included anointing them with oil. Now, you look at who that title, anointed one, literally means anointed with oil. Look at who would be an anointed one, who was considered that their role was to be anointed, a required anointing. There were basically three groups of people who fit that category. The first were kings. Now remember, the Old Testament, Israel is a theocracy. There is but one head, one ruler of Israel, and that is God himself. The kings, the judges, all came out of that same line of David. And their expectation was that they would rule. They were a temporal, earthly ruler ruling for God. They were given the power of God or by God. They were supposed to rule for God, and they serve at God's will. And so they were not. The expectation is that they do not have really. They were not a sovereign ruler as such. They are simply ruling for God. They're in his position, and therefore that is a sacred trust. And they had a sacred anointing of oil as part of that trust. So the king was considered the anointed one. And that's, as you would see, if you just see the description of the anointed one in the Old Testament, you're probably talking about a king. You would also see the prophet, the lines of Aaron coming up. The prophet would be the line of Moses. A prophet was also considered to be the lawgiver, the one who would give testimony from God. That's a sacred position, and to be a prophet, you would be anointed. And so the prophets were also considered an anointed position. The priest, the one who makes intercession for the people, the one who took care of the needs of the temple, and who was the one who brought the prayers to God, and who took care of the propitiation of the people, the sacrifice and the sprinkling of blood, that was an anointed position. Again, that he was considered the anointed priest. So those three positions, king, priest, and prophet, were all considered sacred positions. They were all anointed positions, and all could be seen in the term the anointed one. And it was not until the New Testament times that we really considered bringing all of those lines together into one, where Christ becomes not only prophet, priest, and king, literally the anointed one. Now, the first time we started to see the connection of the Messiah with the coming deliverer, again, is in the book of Daniel. And we go just a little bit later on in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 through 25. We see, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So we see the description of the Messiah the Prince, the coming deliverer. Now, even at this point, if you looked at it through the eyes of someone or in Old Testament times, you would not necessarily see a Son of God coming. You would see, your expectation would be that there would be a king. One of you would be raised up, given power and authority by God, just as David had been in his time, just as Saul had been in his time, and he would be the one that would lead, and he would become the coming Messiah. The expectation is that one of the line of David, which they had promised, would be coming back to lead the nation of Israel, to actually lead them out of bondage, to call them back into a time of peace, and he would be the deliverer. So, as we see, the Old Testament prophecy describes both a suffering servant and a triumphal king who leads Israel out of bondage. However, and in fact, if you look at the Old Testament, the Pharisees had identified 456 separate verses that they considered to be messianic prophecy. You know, these are things that show our coming, the Messiah who's going to lead us. Now, we look at less than 48 for Christians. We look at that number that show Christ coming, but they saw throughout that body of evidence, that body of knowledge, that they were going to see a deliverer coming. Now, the coming Messiah was to come out of the Davidic line to fulfill the promises made to David that his seed would rule forever. Of course, Christ does, in fact, come out of that Davidic line. But that was not the expectation of the children of Israel. They really were not thinking in terms of a future time. They were looking at it in terms of today. And they actually stuck very, they kind of lived in the future rather than in the past. Their current was really not very pleasant. You know, they were in bondage, they were dispersed, they had been destroyed. But they were looking for that future time when those promises would be fulfilled, Israel would be brought back together, and they expected that at that time their enemies would then come to recognize them as the Savior, or not as the Savior, but as the true religion, the true belief, and that they would come on in and there would be a time of peace. But over those years that Israel was in bondage, the prophecies of a suffering servant who would die for the sins of the people were kind of de-emphasized in favor of the political warrior prince, the king who's going to come back in, who's going to rally the troops, who's going to throw out the oppressors, and who's going to reestablish Israel as the dominion. Israel was expecting that a man would be used by God as a Messiah to overthrow Roman rule, to defeat the enemies, and to conquer. And that Messiah was expected to be divinely inspired, but not necessarily of divine origin. Now, we can see the people's expectations displayed in the New Testament times. And as we see the people's reaction to Jesus and to his testimony, you see these expectations played out. And let's take a look at a couple of verses in the book of John. We'll start out in John 7, verse 31. Now, there was an expectation that the coming Messiah would be enabled to perform many signs, and those signs would be a symbol that this person was given that power to become the Messiah. John, verse 7, 31, "And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than which this man has done?'" In other words, they're looking at Jesus and looking at the miracles he's performing and saying, here's a man who has been given power, and we think that this man here has the powers that we expect of the Messiah. They also expect the Messiah to free his people, then to live and rule forever. So in John chapter 12, verse 34, the people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So they're confused. Their expectation is that whoever is the Christ, the Messiah, that person is going to be on the order of Melchizedek. He will rule forever. He cannot die. So when they look at this, the testimony that Jesus gives that the Son of Man will be lifted up and die, they just don't understand. It just does not make any sense to them in terms of what they believe. John chapter 7, verses 41 through 42, some thought that John the Baptist was the Christ, but the prophecy foretold of the Christ's birth in Bethlehem. But some said, will Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? And of course, John was from the line of David, but not from Bethlehem. So they're looking, they have a strong knowledge of this Old Testament prophecy. They have a strong expectation. They have a vision of who the Christ is supposed to be in their own eyes, but their vision has changed somewhat from what the actual Christ is. And so Simon here, you know, Simon Peter, through divine inspiration, has correctly interpreted the scriptures. And when he recognizes Jesus as the Christ, the living, or the Son of the living God, he's correctly interpreted the scriptures. He's overcome all of that tradition and all of that expectation, and he's gotten the right answer. And that simple statement is one of the most eloquent statements of faith anywhere in the Word. Peter recognizes Jesus, his purpose as the Christ, the anointed one sent by God. He recognizes his divinity as the Son of God, and he recognizes that God the Father as the source of all power and life, in contrast to the dead pagan idols being worshipped right in front of them. So it's a tremendous statement of faith, very eloquent, very short and to the point. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And that can be translated as, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for no human has revealed this to you. Despite the miracles and the works, it takes the workings of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of a new believer and to reveal the truth to him. And that's one that we can take to heart. We can preach the best message we can possibly preach. We can do all the right things. We can have all the tracts. And that won't necessarily open somebody's eyes. It takes the Holy Spirit to open the person's eyes to receive that. And so, you know, we should never be distressed when we talk to somebody and we don't see the results. The Lord knows what he's doing. Our job is to bring it to that person. The Lord will open the eyes of those that he would choose. And God is also the one that opens the heart so the truth of salvation can be grasped. Verse 18, and also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now Jesus acknowledges the name that he conferred on Simon when he was first called to discipleship. We look back in the book of John, all the way back in chapter 1, verses 40 through 42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah, and you should be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. They recognized the Messiah. They didn't recognize who he was. They didn't recognize him, the full impact of him at that time. But they did recognize that here was somebody special, or somebody that they were looking for. But we see that, picking that term up of the rock or the stone. Now, at this point, there's several possible interpretations for this text. Both of them are valuable for our understanding of it. Now, the traditional interpretation is that Jesus is building on the meaning of the name Peter, which is a rock, and that Jesus is going to take Peter's confession of faith and say that on that rock, on that confession of faith, I will build my church. That understanding that he is the Christ and he is the Son of the living God. And that's the rock upon which you're going to build that the church. Now, this is not an attempt to confer infallibility on Peter or to suggest that Peter, who is the base for the church at Rome, you know, by this would make a infallibility of the church at Rome. There's nothing in here to suggest that, although that has been suggested by other people. The rock upon which the church is built is Jesus himself, as Peter later writes in the book of 1 Peter, or the epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. For you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now a people of God, who had not obtained mercy but have now obtained mercy. The church is built on the solid foundation of Jesus, you know, Jesus the Christ, and will be built out of believers who are confessing that he is the Lord. The forces of evil will not overcome that church, and the church will last forever. Now, there's also a second interpretation of that statement, and we saw this one through a series that we were doing at our chapel, looking at some of the historical perspective. Remember I described the place where they were at, this temple of worship to Baal. At this same place, Jesus has taken his disciples to the heart of Baal worship, right to this cliff from which flows the fountain of the Jordan River. And that area was known as the Gates of Hell. It is a passage that the pagans believed was used by Baal to travel back and forth to the underworld. Remembering the city gates are designed to defend against the attackers from without, the suggestion that Jesus meant that he would build his church with his disciples on the very temple of pagan worship. And the rock that he would be referring to under that is that stone they saw in front, Mount Hermon. On that stone, on that temple of pagan worship, I'm going to build my church right on top. We're going to go out into the world, and we're not going to be afraid of these people. We're not going to be afraid of these temples. We're not going to be afraid of anything because Jesus is the Lord, and we will build a church right on top of it. And the gates of hell, that very worship in those temples, will not prevail against it. So you can look at that either way. I think both add a little bit to the understanding of that passage, and both of them, you know, really bring us to the same conclusion, that Jesus Christ is the stone, he is the foundation for the church, and the church will endure, nothing will overcome it. Verse 19, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now the keys of the kingdom of heaven here signify the true church, the house of salvation. There was a tradition in the rabbinic orders that when a rabbi was accepted, when he had finally gone through his training and was accepted as a rabbi, he was given the keys to the ark, which holds the Torah and the tablets on which to write. And that symbolized his authority and his preparation to teach and to interpret, remembering that a rabbi was a teacher. And Jesus is giving Peter the same commission to teach, to interpret the scripture, to interpret the doctrines of the kingdom to the Jewish people and then later to the Gentiles. So he's giving him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's giving him the ability and the right to go forth with the doctrine of good news and share that with the world. Now the description of whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven goes back to a Jewish belief that whatever was done on earth according to the order of God at that same time is being done in heaven. So the two of them were linked between heaven and earth at the same time. And again, we see Jesus also talks in terms of, I can do nothing other than what my Father does. So that same belief, same interpretation, that whatever is done on earth is done in heaven, whatever is loosed here is loosed there, whatever is bound here is bound there. The apostles, having the keys to the kingdom of heaven or the true knowledge of its doctrines, have the ability to pronounce binding judgments based on the doctrines of God. They are equipped to identify who is clean or unclean, who is fit or unfit to be a member of the church and to be in fellowship with it. That the judgment should be considered divinely inspired and divinely approved, in that it is done in accordance with the doctrines of the kingdom. And that power is, again, confirmed later on in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 to 20. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, the apostles and the elders of the church are granted the power to judge, to interpret, to make decisions as necessary for the good of the body. And those actions and decisions are not only authorized, but they're divinely backed, according to the doctrine of the kingdom and guided by the Holy Spirit. And we should remember that as well for the elders of the church today, that which they do, that which they do in accordance with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, are divinely inspired and should be guided and accepted as such. In verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now that command refers to Peter's revelation that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God. The time for that revelation has not really come. He's tested his apostles. His apostles understand, but there are additional actions that must take place to fulfill all the prophecies written about Jesus in the Old Testament. To acknowledge himself as the Christ right now would be to build up the Jewish expectation that he was here as a political conqueror. If you remember the time as he rides into Jerusalem, coming in as the donkey, coming in for the feast, the people are out there waving palm branches. The palm branch is a symbol of not divine authority, but political authority. The palm branch would be like waving the national flag. And that's an acknowledgement of him coming in as the conquering hero. They're expecting him as the conqueror to come in and be a political person. So he's not going to acknowledge himself as the Christ just yet. There's things to do. He still has to go to the cross. He still has to suffer and die and pay the punishment for our sins and be resurrected before we'll acknowledge him. But that acknowledgement would also provoke the Romans and the Jews and therefore detract from the purpose of his ministry. So it's a time of testing for his disciples. He knows that they have seen, that they have that divine inspiration, that they understand who he is. He's now asking them to leave that alone, and he's going to go back and finish out his ministry. But it's a beautiful passage. It's a short one, but it has so much for us at that point. And let's just look to the Lord and give thanks. Dear God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we just give thanks for your word and for the all that you've contained therein for us. Lord, we give thanks for the Holy Spirit that guides us and gives us discernment. Lord, we give thanks for all things, knowing that you were willing to go to the cross of Calvary, that we might be restored into a place of fellowship in your home. And Lord, we just give thanks, especially knowing that we were given a place not only as servants, but as sons. And that through that, we have an inheritance eternally. Lord, we just ask that you would dismiss this meeting with your blessing, that you would guide all of us to our homes in safety. And Lord, we just ask that you would guide that each of us might be an inspiration to those that they see, that we might do nothing which would demean the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at all times, that those who come in contact with us would see the Lord Jesus through us. Lord, we give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.